All right, I'll be reading this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 through 13. We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense, so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything. By great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet recognized, as dying, yet see we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children, as a proper response. Open your heart to us. This is the word of the Lord.
We have any English teachers here? Yeah? Anyone think, that sure is a run-on sentence? I'm thinking English teachers are like, you might want to start a new paragraph or a new sentence here. That was my thought. And I'm like, okay, this is the inspired apostle. We'll let it go. And yeah, so when my kids were little, the thing I prayed for most was that they would trust and follow Jesus, even as we were thinking about our graduating seniors. That was my hope. And by God's grace, that is happening. And I knew that it wasn't just what I taught them that would influence them, but also how I lived. Not just what I said, but what I did, how I lived my life. I knew that they would draw conclusions about whether the gospel was real and desirable. Like, is what my dad telling me, is it true? And is it trustworthy? I knew that they would draw some conclusions, even if they didn't know that they were drawing conclusions. I knew that they would, based on what they saw in my life. So I taught them about Jesus. I taught them that he is the Messiah, that is the Savior King of the world, who came to die for our sins and offer us new life with God. I taught them that he is the source of our peace and our joy, but they needed to see it in my life. And I remember one Saturday night in particular, some years ago, I was trying to finalize my sermon and work out the kinks that are in the sermon, and I was frustrated and kind of stressed. And one of my daughters, who was in middle school at the time, said to me, "Daddy, do you hate Saturday nights?" And I thought, oh, I felt so convicted, because she had obviously noticed a pattern in my life on Saturday nights of kind of stress, and I felt convicted. Like, I had taught them that the Bible and the gospel are God's life-giving word to us, and that the church is a gift, but I wasn't helping her believe it in that moment. I wasn't commending the gospel to her through my attitude or through my actions at that time. So I said, commend. So to commend is, which is not a word that we use all that often, but to commend something is to present it in a way that makes others want to believe it's true and it's good. And the reality is, our lives will either do that with the gospel. We'll either commend the gospel, or our lives will contradict the gospel. Either we will make the gospel more believable through what people see in our lives, or we will undermine the truth of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel in our lives if there's inconsistency there. If you're a Christian, people are watching you. They're drawing conclusions about whether the gospel is true and good based upon what they see in you. Your classmates, your coworkers, and your extended family may never read the Bible, but they're reading your life. They're looking at your life. Your life is a book to them, and they're drawing conclusions about this gospel that you say you believe. Now, we said last week, if you were here in the passage, that we said we are ambassadors for Christ, his representatives in the world. That is our vocation as believers in Jesus, that we are ambassadors, those who are called to represent Jesus Christ. In other words, our lives will either commend Christ to others as we represent him, if we represent him well, or they will undermine that message and not represent him well. They will not commend the gospel. So then I think an important question that we're going to see raised in this passage is, what does a life that commends the gospel, that presents it in an attractive way, that confirms this message is true, what does a life that commends the gospel look like? That's exactly what Paul is concerned with here that we're going to see. He took seriously the impact that his life had on the message. And his answer may surprise you in terms of what a gospel-commending life looks like. His answer in a nutshell here in this passage is endurance. Endurance in trials, endurance in suffering, and how we do that. So we're going to look at several aspects of this endurance that commends the gospel. And the first is this, is we commend the gospel by enduring hardship. We commend the gospel by enduring hardship. Remember that there were critics in the Corinthian church who were undermining Paul's ministry, who were arguing against his authority, undermining his authority. They're arguing he's not a real apostle because he's so unimpressive. Listen to the way he speaks. They were impressed with the orators, the Greek orators of the day, who were wonderful and powerful public speakers. And they said, Paul's physical presence is weak, and maybe he talks kind of like this, and maybe he's kind of monotone. Well, he's the apostle. And so some are saying, well, he's not. How can he really be an apostle if he's so unimpressive? He's so weak. Look at all the suffering in his life. Is God really with him if he's suffering this much? So Paul is once again having to defend himself against these false accusations. He says in verse 3, we are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. I like the New Living Translation. It says, we live in such a way that no one will find fault with our ministry. He wants to live consistently so that no one can say, oh, I knew it about him. He's totally inconsistent. He doesn't practice what he preaches. Paul is so resolved to never undermine the gospel because he knew that people's trust in the message was impacted by the life of the messenger. The same is true for us. This message that we have, this message that we speak, other people's receptions and perceptions of it will be impacted by the messenger, us. And he didn't want his life to be an obstacle in any way to people believing the message. So rather than undermine the message, he says in verse 4, instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything. How? By great endurance. And then we get this really long run-on sentence. He says, we commend ourselves. This is interesting. I'm talking about commending the gospel, but where did I get that from? Paul says, we're commending ourselves instead of we commend the gospel. You know why he says ourselves instead of commend the gospel? Because the church is suspicious of him. If they reject him as a false apostle, they will reject his message, you see? So to commend himself is to commend the gospel. The messenger is trustworthy. I believe him, therefore I believe his message. But notice how he commends himself, how he commends this message, by great endurance in hardships. So I think about the endorsements that I read for pastors in ministries today. They usually point to their accomplishments. That makes sense, right? You want to make an endorsement for someone to show that they're like legitimate, point to their successes, point to their achievements. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I find it so interesting that Paul would rather prove his faithfulness by his sufferings, not his successes. How counterintuitive is that? He points to his sufferings as proof of his legitimacy. He lists three triplets of trials. The first is just general troubles, verse 4, second part of it. He says, by afflictions, that's a general word for suffering, by hardships, by difficulties. Now, the second triplet is the suffering inflicted by other people. That's the first part of verse 5. By beatings, imprisonments, by riots. Now, if you have read through the book of Acts, you know that it tells the stories of these very things. His beatings, his imprisonments, his riots. You know that the book of Acts includes that he faced riots and angry mobs at least 8 times. At least 8 times. Now Luke, who authors the book of Acts, has to be selective. So it's likely that there was even more. And he only chose a select handful. In fact, in this very book, 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, he says this in verse 24 of chapter 11. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus 1 from the Jews. Flogged. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Everywhere he preached, he faced opposition. And because of where we live, we are not likely to face as much opposition as Paul did, but we can't expect to a lesser degree opposition and trial. And if you remember the words of Jesus and to his disciples in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, verse 33, he says, you will have suffering in this world. You will. It's a promise. You know those little cards that you put next to your sink that are super encouraging? You ever flip to the next day and that's there? Probably not, but there is an amazing promise. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. That is all the evil in the world he has overcome. Now, Jesus isn't talking about only the suffering that we face because of opposition for his sake. but also just the general suffering in this life in a broken world. Chronic illness, grief, betrayal, a wayward child, a prodigal son or daughter. This is counted in the sufferings that we will experience in this world. If you remember what Paul told the new disciples in Acts chapter 14, he says, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It is not necessary to go through many hardships necessarily to be saved, to be reconciled to God. You hear the message, you can respond in faith, repent of sin, and say yes to Jesus. It is not hard to enter into life in that regard. But to finally get there, to the kingdom, living in this life, we will suffer affliction. We will suffer hardship. It's just part of the fabric. So suffering, in one sense, friends, is an intrusion. Sin and suffering were an intrusion into God's good world that he created in the beginning of in the story, right? That God created a good world. Humans rebelled against God. Sin and suffering entered into the world. So in that sense, suffering is abnormal. But life in this broken world, on this side of eternity, suffering is not a strange intrusion. It is a part of the fabric of our lives. And we just have to get accustomed to having a robust enough theology of suffering that when suffering hits your life, you don't shake your fist at God and go, what's going on? Because we've been promised it's going to happen. So then the third triple of trials is Paul's own voluntary suffering. Second part of verse 5, he says, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger. So he labored in ministry so hard and so long. He also worked many hours as a tent maker. That was kind of he was a bivocational pastor. He was a bivocational apostle. He had a means to make money so that he didn't have to rely on the church's support. He was a tent maker. And he worked so many hours in ministry and so hard and so long in tent making that he forewent meals and suffered sleepless nights, all for the sake of the gospel and for those he ministered to. So through his suffering, through his endurance, through hardships, Paul is commending the gospel as true and commending Jesus as worthy of all the suffering. If Jesus isn't worthy of suffering, why would you go through all this stuff? But when you discover Jesus is life, Jesus is joy, Jesus is satisfaction, you are willing to endure hardship for the sake of his name because you know he's worth it. If he's not worth it, I'm out, right? Why would I keep going in this? Like, why would I willingly subject myself to beatings and imprisonments if Jesus is a fake Messiah? But if he is the risen Lord, if he is the resurrected Lord, then no suffering is too great to endure because he is worth it. That's what's going on here. And when people see you suffer, endure suffering with your hope firmly fixed in Christ, it's compelling. See, I appreciate when I see athletes who are national champions testify to Jesus. I think it's beautiful. I think you should. I saw this NCAA national champion wrestler like testify, this is about Jesus. I love Jesus. He saved me. And it was awesome. And I'm inspired by that. And I think we should do that in our successes. But what I think is more compelling to the world is when you see someone just suffering who says Jesus is worth it. There is something compelling when you see someone suffer and say, I still love Jesus. It commends the gospel. And our lives have the ability to commend Jesus through every situation, including our suffering. Like, for example, many of you are familiar with when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 that God gives us a peace that what? Surpasses our understanding. Transcends our understanding. How can we experience so much peace in the middle of just a wrecked, chaotic, harmful, hurtful situation? Well, the Spirit of God imparts his peace. I wish it was just constant. It's not. But there are moments when we do experience this peace that surpasses understanding. And when people see that inexplicable peace in us, it makes the gospel more attractive. It makes the gospel that we preach and that we share more believable. Because you're saying, there must be something real there. There must be something real. This is not just a belief, an abstract thing of like, oh yeah, God is good. No, something is real happening in this person's life, this Christian's life, because there is a peace in them that I don't have that. I want that. Think of a person in your life who doesn't know Jesus. They're not here watching your Sunday morning and your experience of worship. They're watching your life. How you handle the diagnosis. How you handle the job loss. How you handle your hard marriage. They're watching these things. Now, I want to pause and sort of give a caveat here because there will be a temptation. And if you're saying, oh, well, the scripture says our lives are supposed to commend the gospel. But you know what some of us do, even if it's unintentionally? We cover our stuff up. We want to make ourselves look better than we actually are because we don't want to undermine. So we fake that everything's okay. This is not what we're talking about. You should not fake peace. You shouldn't fake that everything's okay. What we want to do is press deeper into the reality of Christ and the gift of His Holy Spirit to anchor us in the hardship and in the suffering. And by His grace, when we endure in those moments, when your hope and your peace is in a God who transcends your circumstances, it's what helps other people see the truth and the realness of the gospel. And friends, I'm not just talking about non-Christian people. I'm talking about one another. When I see other believers endure hardship, it does something. It says, yes, that's real. I want that. I want my kids to see that. You want your kids to see that. You want your neighbors to see that, even if they're believers. God is real. It is compelling. It's commending the gospel. But now it's not only our endurance of hardship that commends the gospel. Secondly, we commend the gospel by enduring with sincere love. With sincere love. How we endure. How? What is our attitude? What's our disposition? How we endure hardship matters. We don't commend the gospel by simply gritting our teeth to get through it, regardless of how we treat other people. Some Christians endure suffering but are hard to be around because one of the terrible things about suffering is it can make you self-centered because it's so hard that some Christians can suffer, and I have compassion for that, but sometimes they're hard to be around because they're so self-absorbed and they can't see the needs of anyone else around them. It's hard to. Paul's gospel commending endurance sincerely loves others and reflects the very character of Christ. And so he goes on a long list of kind of character traits and qualities. Verse 6 tells us that he endures. How does he endure? By purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness. And then he inserts here, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, which I'm using as kind of the banner over this section of character, Christ-like character. By sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. So did you notice that embedded in this list of character qualities in verse 6 is the Holy Spirit, which I think indicates that the Spirit empowers us to endure suffering. But not only empowers us, not just empowers us, but also that these character qualities are Spirit-produced. Did you notice there's three of them in there that actually make Paul's list in Galatians 5 the fruit of the Spirit? What are those? Patience, kindness, love. It aligns very well. And there in Galatians 5, Paul says these are the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of self-effort. That's the problem with Christians wanting, understanding, like we want to apply the Bible, but what we can do is we can go to Galatians 5 or we can go here and we can go, patience, love, I just need to try harder. I need to be more patient. And then we forget, like, oh, it's fruit. It's fruit. And so what we end up doing sometimes is fruit stapling, like artificial fruit, just staple fruit onto a tree. It doesn't work. It has to grow out of the tree. So something internal has to happen. So when we look at this, friends, you know, I just need to be more patient in suffering. I just need to be more kind in suffering. I just need to be more loving. Yes, but not to where you go, I got to do this. It is in relationship with Christ, in dependence upon Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit given to us, where He produces. I don't understand the mystery of how we do and He does, but there is some kind of synergy there, and the best I can say is that we yield ourselves to God, we submit to Him, we depend upon His power, and He works that stuff into our lives, and it comes out as beautiful fruit, even in our suffering. And it's our endurance in these Spirit-produced qualities that will commend the gospel to others. When people see us endure hardship with patience, with kindness, and with love toward others, it testifies to the gospel's truth as we embody the heart of Christ for other people. Like, I know an older Christian woman, she came to my mind immediately as I was thinking about this passage, and she loves Jesus deeply, and she suffers physically, like severely, from disease and a whole bunch of ailments. And when you talk with her, she is so interested to hear about how you're doing, about your life, like awkwardly others focused to the point where you're like, no, let's talk about you. And she's like, no, let's talk about you. And she just has this spirit of joy and love. And I'm like, this is a miracle that she can be like this. Is a miracle of God's grace. Her endurance with sincere love commends the gospel. She encourages me to believe and love it even more. And I don't think she even knows that about it. I was just thinking about it this week. Now, there's another dimension to commending the gospel by endurance that makes less sense on the surface. We'll explore this. But it fits Paul's emphasis on paradox in the Christian life, which is our subtitle to this whole series. And so this is the third thing, is we commend the gospel by endurance through the paradoxes of the Christian life. Now, that is a really snappy, catchy title, isn't it? Just rolls right off the tongue. You'll remember that for ages. We commend the gospel by endurance through the paradoxes of the Christian life. Now, what's a paradox? A paradox is something that's contradictory on the surface, and yet it is true. It's not always obvious how it's true. In verse 8, Paul describes his ministry with a series of 9 paradoxes that he experiences. These are contrasts, almost like opposites, that reveal the paradoxical nature of life and ministry as a servant of God. They encompass both the highs and the lows at the same time. He says in verses 8 to 10 that he endures through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet recognized, as dying, yet see we live, as being disciplined, or punished, is another translation, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. So as I see it, there's a couple of categories of paradox. Paradox of reputation and paradox of experience. This first has to do, when I say reputation, it has to do with how others evaluate Paul. There's a difference between the way the world sees him and how the world regards him and what is actually true. So he says, I'm either honored or dishonored. I'm enduring through this, through honor from some and dishonor through others, slandered or praised, regarded as a deceiver yet true, as unknown by the world but known by God and known by his people. I think back to years ago at the church where I was serving, 3 Sundays in a row at our church, there was a man standing outside in the parking lot with this ginormous sign that had our senior pastor's name on it, and next to that, huge, all caps, imposter. And I'm all defensive. I'm like, dude, we got to get this guy off our property. What's going on? My lead pastor's like, it's fine. Like, just don't engage. And he stood there for 3 Sundays calling my lead pastor, our senior pastor, an imposter. And I think about how my pastor trusted God with his reputation. He didn't feel like he had to go out and defend himself. He was a good man, and he was being slandered publicly. And if you've ever been slandered, misunderstood, misjudged, and slandered, you know how painful it is. And the fact is, we will at times be misunderstood, we will be misjudged, and we may even be slandered. And so I think what we should do is we should consider Jesus, the perfect man who only ever spoke the truth. And what did the world think of him? What did the religious establishment of the time think of him? They considered him a false teacher. They considered him a blasphemer, one who would speak against God. It's like, are you kidding me? This is God in the flesh. This is truth incarnate, never uttered an untrue word. Regarded as a blasphemer. That is slander. And Jesus endured that, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And God knows the truth about us. So we can serve him faithfully and trust our reputation to him regardless of what others say about us. There is a paradox there. And it's like, I'm getting slandered here, but I'm okay, because I'm trusting my reputation to God. Now, the other category of paradoxes is the paradox of experience. What Paul lives and feels seems contradictory. He simultaneously experiences dying, yet living, being disciplined, yet not killed, grieving, yet rejoicing, poor, yet enriching many, having nothing, but possessing everything. So let's consider a couple. This is a long list. I can't go through all of these. Let's consider a couple of them. Grieving yet rejoicing. Do you feel the paradox in that? Do you feel the tension in that? How is that possible? Well, from a worldly perspective, it's either one or the other. It's either grieving or rejoicing. But not simultaneously in the same circumstance. But in Christ, both can be simultaneous realities. Happiness in the world depends on good circumstances, things going your way. This is why happiness and the pursuit of happiness is so fragile. You watch the advertisements, you watch the presentation of what the good life looks like in the world. It's having enough money, it's going on all the cool vacations, it's having the right stuff. And all that stuff can just break in an instant. And that's so fleeting because life never works out the way that you want it to. So happiness is elusive, and yet we chase and we chase and we chase. Unsatisfied because it depends on our circumstances being just right and us trying to basically create heaven on earth. But joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God produces his joy in us independent of our circumstances. That's the miracle and the paradox of the Christian life. Holy Spirit produced joy in our lives despite our circumstances. Even when our hearts are broken and grieving, how is this possible? It's because the Holy Spirit helps us understand personally, know the treasure that we have in Christ. Helps us feel the weight of the treasure that we have in Christ that the trials of life cannot take away. It's untouchable, you see. The world can take away your happiness if your happiness is rooted in the things of the world, because the things of the world can be taken away. You can lose them. But the treasures that are in Christ, eternal life with God, relationship with God, the love of God, none of that stuff, our future inheritance with him, the promise of his presence with us now, none of that is touchable by the world. And when the Holy Spirit helps us and we meditate and we get with each other and we help each other see and feel the treasure, joy. So that we can be grieving, honestly, without doing the fake Christian plastic smile thing, everything's fine. But no, truly like grieve, truly weep for losses. They're real, not cover over them. And yet there is this foundation below us that is just rock solid. It's not rooted in the world. It's rooted in God's faithfulness and the gospel and what he has given us in Christ. So even if your body is dying, yet in Christ you will live forever, grieving yet rejoicing. You lose your job and financial crisis hits you, yet in Christ you have everything you need to be truly satisfied. Grieving, yes, you lost your job, you're facing hardship. Grieving, that's real. Yet rejoicing. We commend the gospel and make Jesus look good when the world sees us endure suffering with honest grief, but also with an inexplicable joy that they just don't understand. It becomes desirable. Paul also says, let's consider a second one real quickly, poor yet enriching many. He was materially poor. So I don't know, you have to twist so much Bible and ignore so much scripture to get a health and wealth prosperity gospel. It just doesn't add up. He literally physically materially poor. He did not have much money. I wonder how many looked at Paul and thought he must be unfaithful or lazy. Because surely God blesses the faithful with money and possessions. Your life looks too hard, Paul, to look like a hashtag blessed life. He was poor, but he made many rich, or enriched many, not materially, but made them spiritually wealthy through preaching Christ. There's no evidence that all the believers would be coming wealthy, that Paul had a formula that if you just trust God and sow your seed of faith, then God's going to return tenfold, 100-fold back what you give. There's no evidence of that. If anything, like, look at the saints in Jerusalem. They're impoverished, and he's taking a collection for them to bring money to them for relief. But he's making them spiritually rich. I was talking with a brother at our last men's event. He said his dad used to, they didn't have much money, but they at the dinner table, his dad used to always say this phrase, no king ever had it better than I. I thought, that's beautiful. Like, I'm a rich man with what God's given me. I'm not materially rich. I am materially rich compared to the rest of the world. In this area, I'm not materially rich. But I am so spiritually wealthy. And in Christ, so are you. I think this is the same idea that Paul is expressing in Ephesians 3:8 when he says, "This grace was given to me to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ." Spiritual wealth. Spiritual riches that he's imparting through the gospel. And our lives will commend the gospel when people sense a spirit of contentment in us, that we're not chasing money and possessions. The world is running after all these things, and it is very hard to be a Christian on the east side with all the wealth that there is and not get sucked into that. What if we look different? What if Imprint Church and the people of Imprint look different? Even if you're materially wealthy, there's nothing wrong with that. God calls us to contentment with what we have. Or if you are in a place of financial struggle, and what if people see in our lives, wow, like they're different. They're not chasing the same things. There's a spirit of contentment. And then as we have opportunity, we share the incalculable riches of Jesus Christ and true wealth with them. That will commend the gospel. Now, so far, Paul has been defending himself. Now in verse 11, he stops defending and he starts pleading. He pleads for them to open their hearts to him. But everything he just described, all this endurance, isn't ultimately about self-justification. It's not ultimately about defending himself. It's not ultimately about clearing his name and making himself look good. He is defending himself for their sake. It's all for them, which brings us to the final point. We endure for the sake of others so that they can receive the grace of God. His endurance is for their sake. Like some of the Corinthians, think about it, were rejecting Paul and his message. Now, we have to think contextually because we break these sermons up, you know, based upon how much we want to cover in a certain Sunday, but ideas are related. So last week we saw in chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Working together with him, that is God, we also appeal to you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain." He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. And then immediately after this, he launches into a defense of himself and of his ministry so that they'll accept him and his message. Then following his defense, he says in verses 11 to 13, "We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children." As a proper response, open your heart to us. Do you feel the heart there? Do you feel his love and his concern? So all of this defense of himself, all this stuff about endurance, it's culminating here in his application. He's not defending himself to protect his ego. They had closed their hearts to him, and he is longing to reestablish relationship with them. He loved them, so he endured everything with an open heart toward them, in order to restore their relationship and see them receive God's grace. Because some of them weren't receiving it. Some were rejecting the message. Some were rejecting the gospel. And he wants them to receive it. And how easy it would be for him to close his heart to the people that are slandering him. You see, when someone slanders you and someone becomes an enemy of yours, you know what my instinct is, and it's rooted somewhere deep inside me and how I coped as a kid. Someone is mean to me or whatever, I just write them off. I don't need them. It's a self-defense mechanism. I don't need them. If I was in Paul's shoes, I'd be like, I don't need you. I'll move on to the next church who likes me. And he doesn't give up on them. That's amazing. There's something here, friends. Jesus says, love your enemies. And some had become enemies of Paul, and yet he is loving them. He's saying, open your hearts, because he cares so much about them. He wants them to believe. So our endurance then, friends, isn't ultimately about proving ourselves. We're faithful Christians. We're going to endure. It's something we do for the people that God has placed in our lives so that they can see that the gospel is real and open their hearts to it. In short, our endurance is a way to love others. Our endurance and hardship is not a connection that I saw until I got into this passage, that our endurance actually through suffering is a way to love other people because it points them to the realness and the goodness of Jesus. They see something in our lives that's real. How do they do that? How do they endure? How are they so loving? How are they so kind? How are they so patient? How are they rejoicing in the midst of that suffering? Jesus. This endurance for the sake of others is actually what Jesus did for us. He endured the cross as a way to love us, to take away our sin, and to reconcile us to God. And now we follow him by enduring for the sake of others. So like when your extended family sees you selflessly loving others, despite your illness, you're commending the gospel because they're seeing the grace of God at work in you. Even if they don't know what that is, it is they know that you're a Christian. And you may have opportunity to share why it is that you are loving people selflessly despite your illness. Or when your kids see you worship Jesus through tears, you're showing them the power of the gospel. That you're not forsaking Jesus just because your life's not going well. That even through tears, he's worth it. He's worthy. Or when your unbelieving coworker sees you grieving yet rejoicing, they just might ask you where you get your joy from. None of us wants to suffer. But the reality is, all of us are going to. It's been promised to us. The question is, will our lives commend the gospel through endurance and through sincere love? I think that's the question. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for Imprint Church. That others might see Christ through our lives. So let me pray. And I want to pray that God will give you, will give us endurance through our sufferings. I know I'm a pastor. I hear lots of news about people's lives. I'm on the prayer channel. People are suffering all the time. And it's not to romanticize it, but it's to say we have an opportunity through Spirit-empowered endurance to commend the gospel to those around us. Let's pray. God, we don't want our suffering. We don't like our suffering. I don't think we have to accept that suffering is a good thing. But we do want to accept that you do good through our suffering. You are able to redeem our suffering, to produce something good. You produce character in us. You produce things like patience and kindness and love. You produce things like joy in spite of our suffering. And you produce an opportunity for us to bear witness, for our lives to commend the gospel, to make the gospel real to people and attractive. And not just something that we say that we believe, but that we actually believe. That's what we want. So that others might see the realness of Christ. And not just so that others see you, Jesus, and your realness. We want to feel you. We want to experience your realness. We don't want to play church. We don't want to just say we believe these things. We need you. We need you, Holy Spirit, to produce things in us that we just cannot produce. So thank you for the gift of your life, Jesus, to us. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And I pray that you would make Imprint Church a people who endure through suffering, and that through this Spirit-empowered endurance, others might see Jesus more clearly and desire him. Pray in your name. Amen.